So we stand in the presence of the living God, and we bring before you his word. We'll have James read us today's passage a little later. Just for a quick recap, for those that have been away, I know for some at least, they've not been here for any of the series so far. We're in a series called Meals with Jesus, and it was really prompted by the Sunday Club and what they're doing next door, probably even today. And we've tried to keep in step with each other over the summer so that we can each know what the other's doing, roughly. And together at the end, we'll bring the whole of the teaching together in one amazing all-age service that will just hang together fantastically by the thread of the Holy Spirit. That's a prophecy of hope. Well, we started in the first week thinking about the temptation of Jesus and how really the enemy went to the core of his being, attacking his security, his acceptance of the Father, and his significance. Where was he going to find those things? And Jesus resisted the devil's temptations to find those, meet those hungers through sin, but rather accepted them from the Father. In the second week, we thought about the feeding of the 5,000. And we saw the disciples growing in their experience of their security in God as they trusted in Jesus. We saw them growing in their experience of their acceptance as Jesus gifted them with gifts to feed the people. And growing in their experience of significance as they shared those gifts with people and saw that Jesus used them in the miracle. They were placed in the middle of that miracle and Jesus used them. And in the third week, Kath talked about two people with those same hungers. The woman who found those needs met as she humbled herself at Jesus' feet. And the man who thought he could gain them through maintaining his status, dignity, and moral superiority. And could not. Last week, we thought about Jesus' teaching about prayer. And that little story about the man who had no bread to give to his friends when they came at night, and he goes and has to knock on his friend's door to get some bread. We examined Jesus' teaching about prayer in that and the need for persistence, going on asking and asking, and particularly about how we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, that the passage finishes with Jesus saying about the Father giving Holy Spirit to those who ask. We felt really the Spirit speaking to us through a very simple image of a basket and how, as we held that basket and thought about what we felt we already had and therefore which stopped us coming to God in desperation, really, and asking for him to meet our need. And we thought about what things might be in that basket, and some said, me, I'm in that basket, self before God. For others, there were individual things that were in that basket that they saw as meeting their needs for security, acceptance, and significance, not through God. And we thought about how that tied in with our need to come to that place of just asking, receiving from God. And we saw asking, seeking, and knocking as this growth in intimacy that we can ask and receive from a distance, or we can seek after the one that we're looking for. And finally, to come to that point of knocking, to dwell with God and God to dwell with us. So this week, we're faced with another example of someone recognizing that they've got a need, a lack, something that they desperately need, but it's not being met through material things or through the spiritual things that they have. There's no meal in today's passage, but there is a hunger which wealth and morality and good works can't satisfy. So we'll hear that passage. Thank you, James.
This morning's reading is from Matthew 19, and we're reading verses 16 to 30. And if you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 987. So Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30. It's entitled The Rich Young Man. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, Do not murder, do not commit adultery, Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With this man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, We have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and many who are last will be first.
Thank you, James. Well, it's a familiar passage for many of you, I'm sure, but just a little background for those for whom it might be unfamiliar. The young man, we pick up from different gospels that he's rich, young, and a man, and he comes lacking something. He knows something is missing, and he's seeking after Jesus. He thinks Jesus may be able to help him with this problem that he recognizes in his life. He knows his longing is to enter eternal life. That's the language he uses. He wants to enter eternal life. And I guess that he assumes that there's some good work that he can pay for that's going to give him assurance that he's now into eternal life. Booked his room in heaven. And he may have thought that if he went to Jesus, Jesus would accept a donation for his work or for his disciples or to restore the temple or something, and that would assure him of his place in God's kingdom. Instead, he gets a bit of a shock because Jesus highlights an error in his assumption that doing something good will make him good. Doing something good will make him good. Only one is good, says Jesus, but you keep the commandments. Which ones? What a great question. Which ones? It's a bit of an interesting question, really, isn't it? Because you sort of expect Jesus to say, well, all of them. You know, there's none there as spares. It's not like, you know, like an examination question. Do any one out of five. You know, you've got to do them all, follow all of them. There may be a note of cynicism about it. The Pharisees had a very long list of rules, many of them contradicting each other, that you had to comply with all of them. So there may have been a sort of, you know, yeah, which ones? You know, which set of rules do you want me to follow? And you might think that Jesus' list is a little short. You start counting them up. There doesn't seem to be even 10 there, does there? But Jesus has done something rather clever, as Jesus does. He's summarized those about coveting the neighbor's stuff, which probably the rich young man doesn't do very much because he's got everything. But he summarizes it in a rather clever way by saying, love your neighbor. So let's summarize all of those with love your neighbor. Rich young ruler thinks, kept all of those, but still lacks something. But Jesus then puts his finger on the floor in his apparently perfect religion. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So the underlying assumption is that if he really loved his neighbours perfectly, as he's claiming to, he wouldn't have as much wealth as he has. when his neighbours are so poor? So he enters the kingdom of God not by giving, but by following Jesus. And that's really the invitation that Jesus is giving him, is to follow him. Importantly, we need to remember the rich young ruler went away sad. Jesus didn't run after him. Didn't say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, because I love you so much, we'll just overlook that problem that you've got. No, Jesus allowed him to go away sad. So he puts that challenge before that rich young ruler. We hope that he goes away and thinks over what Jesus has said to him. Perhaps later in his life he comes to his senses, realizes that all his wealth, all his good works have gotten nowhere. And when he's seen the resurrection of Jesus, hopefully we'll meet him one day in heaven and he'll say, yeah, what a klutz I was. Missed my chance to follow Jesus around. But I got there in the end, as did you eventually, Chris. You got there in the end. So Jesus, instead of running off after the rich young ruler, hammers the point home with an illustration that is probably very familiar to you, about how difficult it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. Let's just think about why they were shocked by that. The first reason was that there was an underlying belief that people's wealth was given to them by God. A lot of people still think like that today. So if you go to Hong Kong, their God is money. They may have a huge Buddha on the hill, but their God is money. And everything in the community's life is focused around getting money. They will burn fake money to the gods so that they will get good luck and get money. So it's all focused around money. And they would see that if they've done the right things, they'll get money. So it's a natural assumption that if I'm rich, then I must have done good things because God's given me the money. So if he's given me the money, I must be doing good things. So that was an underlying assumption. It's false, in case you're thinking I'm advocating that. But that was the belief. Secondly, the poor had a real problem with keeping all these rules and regulations about being ceremoniously clean because it required really quite a lot of money to do all the stuff and to have time on your hands to be able to do all of that. And therefore, they were always falling short, constantly being ritually unclean. And because of that, they couldn't enter the inner courts of the temple and they felt cut off from God. So the rich could do all of that stuff and get close to God in the temple. And thirdly, the rich could further enhance their favor with God by giving to good causes, for giving to charitable causes and particularly to the poor. And therefore, they could do good works, they could have more magnificent sacrifices. So if a rich person is going to find it difficult to get into heaven, imagine how difficult it now appears for a poor person to get into heaven. It seems that Jesus has set an impossible target for them to reach. So the illustration that Jesus gives to hammer the point home, the camel and the needle. I love the little phrase at the bottom, not to scale. This illustration, perhaps one of the most familiar little illustrations that Jesus gives. However we look at it, whether it's the ludicrous image of the largest animal that they commonly saw, the camel, and the smallest hole that they could think of, the eye of a needle, that is pretty difficult. Or you know, it's sometimes said, well, it could be the little door in the gate, which you can see there, which was opened at night. So instead of going through the big gates, people could come and go through the gate, but the camel's looking with some disbelief at his possibilities of getting through there. It doesn't really matter which it is. The point that Jesus is making is the same. It's very difficult for the rich to enter heaven. They can't buy entry. And that's a shock because everything else in life they've been able to buy their way into. But heaven, they can't. Well, the disciples are clearly horrified that if it's really so difficult for the rich and apparently perfect to get into heaven, what's their hope? And then there's a telling little phrase. Jesus looked at them. You may or may not have noticed it in the reading, but Jesus looked at them. don't know if you've ever had conversations with people where, you know, you're talking off in one direction and they're talking off in another direction and you're not actually really connecting. Maybe you're having a conversation with a child and they're going on about their little world and what's all around them and you're trying to tell them something and they're not really getting it. Then eventually, you look at them. You get their full attention, you look at them. And I think Jesus looks at them intently and they must see the love in his eyes and his concern for them that they're just not getting it. He looks straight at them and he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Can you imagine Jesus looking into your eyes, into your situation right now, and saying, yeah, yes, Trevor, your situation is impossible, but with God, all things possible. Pete, yeah, your situation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Know him looking at you, David and Leslie, and saying, yeah, with you, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I don't think the disciples ever forgot that. That's going to go deep into them, that their Saviour looked them in the eye and told them that in the light of this man going away. This man not entering the kingdom of God. Well, I've written here rather optimistically that some of you will remember when I first arrived, I spoke about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Anybody remember the parable? Well done, well done. James will remember. He's scarred for life because he had to wear the mask of a goat. People were a bit worried about what sort of worship we were introducing, dressing up as goats. But I talked about this parable of the sheep and the goats and how often it's really misportrayed as to the point that Jesus is trying to get over. Which is that the goats are condemned for failing to be perfect. They don't meet the standard of perfection. Every time they fail in any small way, whether it's giving a cup of water to a poor person or offering hospitality, it's taken as if they rejected Jesus himself. So anything that they do that they don't completely fulfill the whole of the law condemns them. By contrast, the sheep, they are commended for every small act of mercy that they perform. Every single cup of water that they give to anybody, any meal, any hospitality that they give, they are rewarded as if it was for Jesus himself. And no mention is made of anything that they've ever done wrong or anything they've failed to do. So the sheep are commended and the goats are condemned. And this is how grace works. It's utterly just, but utterly unfair. Because God gives grace to the sheep. And the goats are those who have rejected grace and demand to be judged on their own righteousness. And that's what makes the impossible possible for God. And he invites us to be sheep, to be those who seek to be justified not because of our good deeds, but because of his grace, to follow him as sheep, to follow the shepherd and enter the kingdom of Jesus. So that's what Jesus is getting at here, that by following him, by leaving all and following him, they are becoming sheep. Whereas the rich young ruler is seeking to do things through his own abilities, through his own wealth, and therefore fails to enter the kingdom of God. So ultimately, it's not about how much we've given. It's not about how much we tirelessly work for good causes. It's about whether we follow Jesus. And hence are judged as sheep and not as goats. Yet, the sheep are still commended for the good things they do. The glass of water, the food, the hospitality. Those things are still rewarded, Jesus says. So it's an investment in eternity. Every gift, every act of kindness to a stranger, every hospitality, every gift to the food bank, an investment in eternity. And at this point, I need to say, I am not qualified as a financial advisor. And therefore, I cannot advise you on investing your money. But I can advise you on investing in eternity, because I've got a scriptural mandate for that. And what are we offered? Well, we're offered everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Which scheme is now offering you 100-fold return on investment? You'll do really well if you find 1% return on your investment at the moment. So this is a very good investment in eternal life. So in eternity. So you get that 100-fold return on your investment plus an end of contract bonus of eternal life. Wow. This is a very good deal that Jesus is offering. 100-fold and eternal life to go with it. So this is one of the best investment opportunities for a long time. It's better than an ISA. So at this point, I need to just point out that Jesus says the key is for my sake. Leaving your brother or sister may seem like a jolly good idea, apart from the fact that the offer is that you'll get 100 more brothers and sisters. But if you don't do it for Jesus' sake, there is no offer of reward. So leaving husband or wife or father or mother or all those things for some other reason doesn't offer any reward. And because there's quite a lot of false teaching out there about prosperity gospel, let me add that anyone who thinks that their faith is a money-making idea has lost the plot. That is not what is being said. Paul specifically condemns those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. We do not give for financial gain. We give for his sake. And the return is more valuable than silver or gold. My experience has been that God has always met all of my riches, or my needs. That's the right way around, isn't it? All of my needs through the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But there's seldom been a direct connection between what I've given and what the Lord has given back. Well, I've deliberately held off taking the offering until later in the service today, not because I hope that you'll give more after the message than before, you know, the rich entering heaven and all that, but to use the offering bag as a means of response in our worship. Many of us give our offerings and tithes through electronically through the banks, so you don't see it happen. It just happens month by month automatically into the church's bank account. For those of you that would like to give in that way and to claim gift aid back through that, see Roger afterwards. So you might say, well, what's the point of the offering bag these days if it's all done electronically like this? And we do ask ourselves that question from time to time. But I think one of the reasons that is that in every service there is a reminder that the gospel has to not only touch our hearts, but also our wallets. Not only our hearts, but also our wallets. As that offering bag goes round, it's just a reminder that we can sing good words, we can get involved in doing stuff, but actually the point where perhaps we find our security, significance, is in our bank account. And that God needs to just touch that. And that offering bag is just a reminder that that is also part of what we offer to God. So when was the last time you thought about your giving in terms of what you do, not to fulfill your duty, but for his sake? And I don't just mean for the church. That's far from what I mean. And I'm certainly not asking for money for me. That's not what I'm talking about. But last week we thought about some of the things that prevented us from receiving. The things that we put in the basket that we say are significant, that are of worth. And here's an opportunity to just think about one of those things that we might falsely put our hope for security, acceptance and significance in terms of money. So there's an opportunity for us to address one of those issues. If this is the source of your security and significance, just to offer that back to God. So this morning, I'm going to ask that each of us would take hold of the offering bag as it goes round. You need not put anything in, and you certainly need not put anything more in than you'd decided in your mind beforehand to give. But just take that moment to consider, what do you give for his sake? To the church, to wider charities, to your neighbours. How do you show your love of your neighbour? How do you support the work of the kingdom? Is that reflecting what you sing in your songs and what you believe in your heart about the significance of God and his kingdom? If somebody was to review your motivations in your life by looking at your bank account, what would they conclude about what you were investing your money in, what you were giving yourself to? When did you last review what you tithe? May need to go up, it may need to go down. But we need to think about it, otherwise it becomes something that just happens by rote, rather than giving for his sake. Consider your free will offerings, your thank offerings. Again, I say, I'm not asking for more money for the church, but for you to think about what you offer back to God to show your love of your neighbour, near and far. And remember, it's all his, not just 10%. Sometimes Christians think about a tithe in terms of 10%. We give 10% to God, and the 90% I do is what I like. Well, yes, certainly Peter did say to Ananias and Sapphira, it was yours to do with as you wish. God gives us these things to do with as we wish. But we offer it back, don't we? For him to do with as he wishes. I think there is a mistake that we can make in this. There's sort of two errors we can fall into. One is to think that God is mean, perhaps as mean as I am, or as mean as you are, I don't know. And then we deny ourselves stuff, thinking, oh, no, we can't buy ourselves a Mars bar because, you know, it's God's money. You know, God is good and generous and gives us good things. But also we can lack compassion. We can see others and their situation and lack generosity. So before we send those offering baskets round, those offering bags round, we went to a church a couple of weeks ago where they used buckets. Now that's faith, isn't it? There were big buckets as well. Well, maybe something for the future. Before we do that, let me read another passage to remind us it's not about the size of the offering, but that we make it with our hearts. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into that treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." I know some of you are not free to give as you would wish, but that doesn't matter. It's about the heart. It's about what we offer from our heart for his sake. And Jesus sits and watches our offering week by week, from our bank accounts and from the offering bag, not to condemn us, but because God loves a cheerful giver. He watches because he loves to reward his sheep for the smallest thing they get right. So as we just take that opportunity as the offering bags go round to think about what it is that we offer back to God, don't think of him sitting there in judgment over you, but in delight, choosing to bless you for every good thing that you've chosen to do, that he rejoices over it.